one of the most important 45 minutes of your life. Is that even possible? Every time we open God's Word, there is a possibility that life-changing truth may be communicated. And there is also the distinct possibility that it could go right over your head. What a shame that would be if that would happen simply because you were distracted by either the events of the day or the events of yesterday. My goodness, what a great victory for ASU last night, wasn't it? And some of you may have gone to that game, and for the next 45 minutes, you might have the opportunity in your mind to replay each one of those plays right up to that final field goal with 9 seconds left. What a shame that would be. For some of you, you may be thinking of America's team is about to be attacked by Arizona's team. I wonder who will win. What a shame if you would waste your time considering the inevitable loss of the Arizona Cardinals. It would certainly be a shame if you wasted your time on anything other than looking at the wondrous and amazing resources of God's holy truth. Now truly, you're not sitting in front of your normal communicator. I understand that. Things are not going to be established or put together in the same way, the same format, the same method. You're not going to hear the same illustrations that you are used to. You might be grateful for that. I don't know. But nevertheless, the point is this. You have an opportunity here to hear something of value from God's Word that God has placed upon my heart. I think it is really valuable for you. I think it might have some life-changing truth for you. So I'd like to give you the opportunity, if you would, to take just a few moments of silent prayer once again to prepare yourself. We did it once, but why not do it twice? Why not ask yourself right now, am I ready to hear what God's Word has to say? Am I at a point where I can concentrate for 45 minutes on God's holy truth? And if not, why? Confess that. Or change your mind about that, and then get ready, fasten your seatbelts, because you never know how God's truth might change your life. Shall we? Let's pray. Promised that your word is alive, that it is active, that it is true, that it is sharp. Father, let your word be a cutting knife today. Let us be sensitive to the surgery of the Holy Spirit. Let us be willing to look insightfully into our lives and say, this is where I need to change. Or this is where I can be thankful for what God has done. But Father, above all, let us not walk away from here the same as when we walked in. Let us walk away rejoicing. Let us walk away convicted. But let us walk away changed. And now I ask that through this 45 minute that you use that which you have laid upon my heart. And may my words be yours. May my thoughts be not mine, but yours. And may they illumine the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these, your loved ones. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Testing and the crown of life. That is our subject this morning, testing and the crown of life. And before we begin, I'd like you to know where we're headed. Every master teacher tries to make certain that within his lesson, at least 4 or 5 or 6 or 12 times, if you're teaching eighth grade, you make sure that the students understand the objective. We want to understand where we are headed today, and so I have given you a handout, and right there on the top of the handout, it says the objective. Here's our objective, dear ones. Today, our objective is to lead each listener, that's you, to the realization that testing is a real and important aspect of God's training program for him or her. And then each objective must have a challenge. There must be something that we're trying to move towards, and this is what we're trying to move for, and to challenge the listener to consider how they are dealing with testing in their lives. How are you dealing with testing in your lives? You say, well, I live a life where I do not go through any testing. Really? I'd like to know you. How many of you can honestly say, and I do want to see your uplifted hand, that you have not been tested in any way this week? No one. Well, then I must be speaking to the right congregation, because I found that for myself this week has been that way too. I have been tested in amazing ways all week long as to how do I feel about Jesus Christ and what he's done in my life. And I'm asking you the same thing. How have you been tested this way, and how have you done? 18 years now I've been a teacher, and I have figured out one very exciting, interesting concept. I can walk into any classroom, say above third grade through seminary, it doesn't matter, and the class can be bedlam. There can be things happening all over the place. There can be people talking. There can be paper airplanes going on the side. There can be scuffling in the corner. There can be all sorts of things happening. I can walk to the front of the room, and I can bring that class to their knees with one sentence. Every teacher in here knows what that sentence is. Please take out a blank piece of paper and a pencil. Now, how does that stop everything? How does that bring it to a flying halt? Isn't that the most amazing thing? All of a sudden, everybody is attentive. Everybody's looking for that piece of paper. You got any paper? I don't have any paper. You got a pencil? I don't have a pencil. Pretty soon, they find a scrap of something to write on and some bitten off pencil that they can work with. And they say, we better start listening, because we are about to be what? Accountable for what we're doing. And therein is the basis of all testing. Loved ones, here's what you need to know. Without testing in your life has no value. Because it is through the test that we truly find who we are and what God would have us to do. Would you take yourself back in your mind? It may take us a while for some of us, those of us over 40 now, I speak of myself now, those of us over 40, although it's not hard for me, because every week I go into a classroom and have testing of myself and even of my students on occasion. But remember what it felt like when you went through those tests? Rarely, every now and again I remember, I'd walk in that classroom knowing there was going to be a test with a big old smile on my face and my shoulders back, and sit down in that seat, get out that pencil, let me have it, I'm ready. That may have happened once in all my education. But I do know that as a rule, and especially those ones, didn't you hate those teachers who pulled the pop quizzes? Man, they were the worst, but isn't it funny how you kept learning from that teacher? That was an amazing thing, wasn't it? But think back how you felt at that time as that teacher said, get out that blank piece of paper and that pencil. What was that feeling that came into you? It was a feeling of insecurity based on, I'm not sure what's going to happen here, and I don't like it when I come to that point in my life. And isn't that true about our Christian life? We don't like it when we come to the point in our life where God says, get ready, here it comes. Because it pulls us out of something that Dr. Dan Hill calls our comfort zone. And it isn't it the truth. We don't like to be pulled out of our comfort zone. So I searched and searched, and I didn't have to search very far, but I said to myself, how am I going to make this clear to these loved ones how important it is that we go through testing? And what it feels like when we go through it well. What is this crown of life that I'm going to be talking about this morning? What is that? And I think I found it in Acts chapter 5. And it's kind of a lengthy passage, but it's so good it's worth reading. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Would you turn there and let's look at the prototype for testing or suffering in time. Acts chapter 5. Let's take a look just as an introduction to see where we're headed. Let me give you your frame of reference on this. We're talking about the city of Jerusalem. It's just shortly after our Savior has died. And our Savior came back, and what did he say? He said, I will give you power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He says, in the meantime, I want you to go to this room, and I want you to wait and pray. And they did what they were told. And on the day of Pentecost, what happened? The Holy Spirit hit them with power, and all of a sudden, they were changed men. These men who were so timid, who just a few weeks before had hidden when the people had come to take Jesus away, suddenly these people were powerful. And every time they went through testing in life, amazing things happened. And I want to just read this to you. It's such a beautiful passage. If you're not familiar with this, what an amazing piece of work this is. You're going to love it. Starting at verse 12. Here's what was happening in the church. Now, this is at the end of chapter 5. What happened in the first 12 verses? We had a couple who lied to the Holy Spirit and had an early demise. What was their test? You going to tell the truth or not? They didn't tell the truth. They had an early funeral. We're going to talk about that too. But here's what was happening within the church. It says, "And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." In other words, all these apostles are there teaching. And I think they're tag team teaching. Peter will teach for a while, and then John will come and teach for a while, and then James will come and teach for a while. It must have been an amazing thing, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Levites were standing there on the sidelines watching this as thousands of people came to Christ. We see in one day that over 3,000 souls alone came to Christ. What a revival that must have been. But they were in Solomon's portico, which is in the middle of the temple. And it says they were watching this, verse 13, "but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." Now testing. Verse 17, "But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates." This is the sect of the Sadducees, which is the sect that believes there is no heaven. "And they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail." First test. What are you going to do when Christ tells you to go out and evangelize and people lay hands on you in a negative way and place you in jail for your faith? What are you going to do? You know what they would have done 3 weeks ago. They would have pleaded insanity. They would have tried to get the DNA testing thrown out. They would have done any number of things. No, it was somebody else there. It wasn't me. Just let me out. I'll never say another word. They would have plea bargained their place out of court. Verse 19, "But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said," what an interesting verse, don't miss this, "go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." I remember the first time I taught this to 7th and 8th grade, Ryan McGuire was sitting about 3 seats back in the third row on the left. And I taught this, and he just started shaking his head. I said, "What are you shaking your head for, Ryan?" He says, "I can't believe that they're going to go back to the same place and keep preaching." He got the picture. The angel says, "Now that I'm letting you out of jail, I want you to do something." And the apostles go, "Yeah, yeah, what would you like me to do?" "Go back to the same place and start teaching all over again." Another test. "Go your way," verse 20, "stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered the temple when? About daybreak. Do you love it? As soon as that sun started to come over the horizon, they said, "Here we go, let's get on back to that temple. Let's start preaching the whole gospel of life." And they did that, and upon hearing this, they entered and began speaking at daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Now here's what you need to understand with respect to the temple. We have a temple here that is somewhat of a rectangle, and out here is Solomon's portico, and over here on this side are the Pharisees' office. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those people are gathered together to bring these people to trial, to kill them less than 100 yards from where they're back preaching. It's like preaching on the courthouse steps. Lawyer comes in the back door, judge comes in the back door. He says, "Go get those guys out of prison." They go to prison. Let's see what they say. But the officers, verse 22, who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported them, saying, "We found the prison house locked securely and the guard standing at the door, but when we had opened it, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "Wait a minute here. Didn't you lock some guys up yesterday? How come I see them back out on the steps of the temple preaching? Because the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And they sent the captain, went out along with the officers, and proceeded to bring them back without violence, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "Didn't we give you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now look at verse 29. Is this the same man who 3 weeks earlier said to a little girl warming her hands over the fire, "I never knew this guy"? Three times. He denied that he even knew Christ. And look at his words in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles looked them square in the eyes, knowing these guys had the power to put them to death, and said to them, "We must obey God rather than man." You want a verse for your life? Put this one on your refrigerator door. We must obey God rather than man. You want the answer to all testing? We must obey God rather than man. I can't think of anything more important for you to learn in your life than that. Maybe that's why God brought you here this morning, for you just to hear that phrase, "We must obey God rather than man." You get it? Look at verse 30. "The God of our father raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin." That sly dog. Not only does he say we must obey God rather than man, what does he do? He preaches the whole gospel of Christ. Not too shabby. We don't have time to read the whole passage, but I suggest that it's something that you spend some time reading, not now, but sometime. We find a man named Gamaliel, who we find out was one of the great teachers there, the teacher of Paul in his youth. And once the Sanhedrin has decided that they're going to put these guys to death, he says, wait a minute, be careful. How do you know that these guys with their power are not of God? He says, remember a few years ago we had a guy who thought he was the Son of God. Pretty soon he died, everything died out. Then there was another guy named Judas, and he did the same thing, and pretty soon that died out. He says, let me tell you something I know for sure, and Gamaliel, one thing we can say about him is he was a wise man. He says, if these folks are not of God, forget it. 2, 3, 4 months, they'll be gone. But if these guys are of God, you best stand out of the way, because there's nothing you can do to keep them from doing God's will. I'm not quite done with this passage yet, although this is not our passage for the morning, and I know it is a lengthy introduction, but isn't it a marvelous piece of work? Verse 40, at the end of Gamaliel's advice, here's what they said, and they took his advice. They wanted to kill him, but they said, oh, we'll take it easy on him. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Now, I want you to understand what it means to be flogged. Flogging is not something like, well, you know, it might be close to what's happening in Singapore. That's flogging. Flogging is not just kind of being whipped gently. Flogging, when you walk away from a flogging by the Sanhedrin, it hurts. They want you to remember it. Paul himself says, I've had those stripes 40-1, lest I be killed. So I said, we're not going to kill you, we're just going to flog you to kind of remind you who's the boss around here. And please look carefully at this next verse, because you're going to see the inkling of the crown of life that we're going to learn about in James today.
They took his advice, verse 40, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then released them. And I want you to imagine, if you would, the people on the side of the street as these people come down the courthouse steps with the backs of their robes ripped and their backs bleeding, and look what they were saying.
I'll never do it again. I can't believe that we're tested in this way with Jesus Christ. It's not only that I'm poor, I've lost everything, and now he beats me.
So they went out from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Can you even begin to figure that out? They went away rejoicing. Person on the side of the street, some guy walks past you with his back bleeding. You know who he is. He's the guy who was preaching yesterday and today, and you know that he's just been reprimanded by the Sanhedrin, and he's walking down the street praising God for what's just happened to them. Is this guy insane or what? Is this a testimony of what the crown of life is? Is this a person of proven character who understands the true meaning of life? It means standing up for his master no matter what and saying, I can't believe that I was worthy to be given that kind of a discipline. It's completely opposite of what we think of when we think of our life in Christ. Beloved ones, what I want you to understand today is that's the crown of life. Understanding what testing is, and that when testing comes into our life, and when we endure it, and when we move through it, and when we come to the end of it, we say, oh, now I understand God better. Isn't it wonderful that he saw me as worthy to suffer in that way for his name? Hard to even imagine, isn't it? Why is it so hard for us to imagine some 2,000 years later? This might be the convicting part of the message. This might be why God brought you here this morning. Have we allowed ourselves to be put into such a comfort zone that we don't even see testing when it comes? Have we become so good at finding ways around and through and over and under testing and not enduring that we've never come to the end of a trial and said, thanks God, I now see you more clearly. I now understand more clearly who you are and who I am. See, that's what James is all about. And isn't it interesting that the first book written to the early church begins with a complete and careful consideration of what is testing, why do we go through it, and what can we look forward to it at the end of it? Shall we look again carefully at James chapter 1? James chapter 1. One of the things that is frustrating for me is that I only get to talk to you about every 45 days or so. It's been August 20th, I believe, since the last time we were together, and we started on this text. And doggone it, we're going to work our way through James. It may take 6 years. At once every month and a half, that's probably what it's going to take. But I get you for four sessions. So basically what's happening here is this morning, we're going to get caught up. For those of you who were with us the last time we ministered, we started working on this book of James. What a beautiful book it is. And we started working through some of these concepts, but I wanted to go back to the beginning and very quickly just walk you through a review of what it is that James chapter 1 is trying to establish for us. So what I've done is I've outlined for you, and we're about under point one right now here. We're starting to look very carefully at what it means to be tested. So let's look at James 1, and we'll just comment and kind of move through pretty quickly until we move down to about verse 9. Then we're going to slow down for 3 verses, and then we're going to pick up tonight at verse 13. James chapter 1, the first book written in the New Testament, probably written about 37 AD. Written very, very early. Written by the half-brother of Christ. Written by a man who did not come to know Christ as his Lord, as Savior, as deity, until after Christ had died, was buried, and had risen. A man who was very intensely practical. James followed around in his brother's footstep and saw hypocrisy and saw Pharisaical attitudes and saw people who said they were Christians, but he said, "You're no Christian. I know who you are." And so when he did come to Christ, my goodness, he understood what life in Christ meant. And James is written right after Acts chapter 8. We just looked at Acts 6 this morning. In Acts 6, we see that they're beginning to persecute the apostles. Hey, they haven't even gotten started. In Acts chapter 7, we find out that they not only persecute one of the finer believers, but they take him before the Sanhedrin. He does the same thing. He preaches the full gospel of Christ to them. They're so convicted that they stone him. And I want you to notice, too, when you think of Stephen, testing and the crown of life, his final look before he died. It says his face shone, and his last words were, "Forgive him." Crown of life. But in chapter 8, verse 1, we find that the people of Jerusalem, finally the Sanhedrin says, "That's it. We got to get them out of the city. There's too many of them," probably 8,000 to 10,000 of them by now. And they said, "Let's disperse them." And they persecuted, and away they went. They were dispersed all around that area. And with that in mind, James writes them and he says, "Hey, you guys have been dispersed and you're undergoing testing. Let me give you instruction on that, because I got some good news and I got some bad news. The good news is testing is good for you. The bad news is that it's not going to stop." And he opens up with chapter 1, verse 1 that says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes," so primarily a Jewish audience that he's talking to, James 1, 1, "who are dispersed abroad." Hi, how you doing, guys? Chapter 2. Excuse me, verse 2. The last thing in the world they expected to hear at this point was verse 2. He says, "Brothers, I want you to understand something. Consider it a complete aspect of joy, or a reason for all rejoicing, when you encounter various trials." So what's supposed to be their response? When you go through trials, you're supposed to look at them with joy. And I wonder if these people thought back to their apostles. Maybe some of them were eyewitnesses as Peter and John and James came walking out from that Sanhedrin chamber with their robes torn and with the blood coming down their back, and they were rejoicing. And I wonder if they said to themselves, "I wonder if that's what he's talking about. Consider it an opportunity for joy when you encounter various trials." But for us, what's our common response? 3 things. You can write these down if you choose to. Our common response and their common response are not that much different. Number one, what's the first thing that we do when we come testing comes into our faith? We shy away from controversy. Is that the first thing that we tend to do? We shy away from it. We're sitting there at lunch with our compadres, and we're talking about this, and we got some guy across who's talking heresy. This and that and the other thing. And you say, "Well, I'll just kind of show my Christianity by my walk. If I open my mouth in this circumstance, they're going to think that I'm, I don't know." We shy away from it. We walk away from it. If there's opportunities for us to kind of joy in testing, what's our first thing? We back off and say, "I don't know. I don't know if I really want to get involved in this. Who knows what might happen to me?" And there's not a person in here who hasn't gone through this, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Because in the flesh, it's so much easier for us to back off and say, I'm not going to get involved with that. How about it, students? Got a bunch of high schoolers in today. Ever back off from your Christianity? Ever move away from controversy? I know I did all through my high school years. There wasn't a person who knew that I called Jesus my Lord. How about you? Well, high schoolers have an excuse. They're trying to develop an image. What about you college people? How you doing? How you doing when it comes time for controversy, when people come up and start displaying heresy or doing things that you know are just wrong? How you doing in that one? Well, college people have an excuse because, you know, they haven't developed their id completely. I won't even get into seminary students. It's treading on my feet to, what about you people in your job place? How are you doing with your kids? I'll tell you how you're doing with your kids because I deal with them every day. May I tell you that some of you aren't doing very well? You're not passing the tests. How are you doing in the workplace? How are you doing with that boss? How are you doing with that wife? Maybe that's why God brought you here this morning. Number two, we compromise on essentials. So not only do we pull away from controversy, but we also compromise on essentials. What's essential? Essential are those elements of the faith that we cannot back off from. Essentials. Number three, here's my favorite. We greet testing with distress and complaint. We greet testing with distress and complaint. God says, consider it all joy when you fall into various testing. And I say, God, not again. I just went through this last week. And he says, I know, you didn't get it, you dummy. We haven't even started yet. We greet it with complaint. We greet it with misery. We greet it with, why me? We greet it with anger at God.
Verse 3 tells us not only are we to be joyful, but we are to endure. And look what it says. It says, knowing that the testing, remember we looked at this word, dokimazo, which is a word for mineralogy, or for mining term, which means when it's all boiled, it's going to come to the top. We know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, which is another word for staying power. Here's the point of testing. If you're not tested, you don't know whether or not you will endure. It's what produces the power, the staying power in your life for you to move forward in your Christian existence. That's what testing does. Hey, teachers, what kind of a year would it be like if you gave no tests? It would be a good year for you. You'd have nothing to grade. You'd have no midterm reports that went home that said, Johnny is really not doing so well. You wouldn't have to deal with those phone calls. But Mary Wood, at the end of the year, what would you know about your students? Nothing, would you? Nothing. And what would your students know about the subject matter? Even less. Because it's through the test that we find out what we know. And it provides endurance. And so that's what we're looking at. Verse 3 says, A, that there can be no endurance without testing. There can be no endurance without testing. And under B, testing refines and shapes us. Testing refines and shapes us. Now, what are the results of testing? Look at verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result. What's the result of endurance? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This has never happened to me, but it would be nice. take one of those killer theology exams. They're horrible. And at the end of that class, I can't even imagine it, but Dr. Rod Marker walks up to me, and he looks at the paper. He says, "Bob, you don't mind if I publish this paper to you? This paper is everything I've ever tried to teach. This paper is perfect." And so if you don't mind, in the next issue of Bibliothecaria, or whatever they say over at Dallas Theological Center, they have this wonderful thing that comes out on a monthly basis. I'd like yours to be the lead article on that one, because it perfectly states what the hypostatic union means. What a dream. But what would that mean? That would mean that I had completed the course. What he was trying to accomplish had been perfected, at least on paper. And so what I'm trying to get across to you in this particular element is the results of testing is A, in endurance, which brings completion of the test. Endurance brings completion of the test. And B, endurance brings completion of your character. Endurance brings completion of the test and completion of your character. The result of tests always are for you to develop character. That's the whole purpose. God wants us to see Him more clearly and for us to develop character that is Christ-honoring and Christ-like. Now, verse 5, and so I'm moving forth from there, is our response to testing. What should our response to testing be? It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This has become one of my favorite verses. Because I'll tell you the truth, in most of the testing that I go through, I have not a clue in how to handle it. Well, I have lots of ways to handle it in my own flesh. I've got a steamroller personality that if you've never gone through it with me, count yourself honored. If you've ever been steamrolled by me, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I've been there, I do it well. I've left a whole lot of flat things in my wake, in my flesh. That's my teachers. They'll tell you what happened when Bob powers up the flesh machine. But I'm finding that when I run into these situations, that I need to, first of all, I need to ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. What a novel concept. Instead of just powering up the machine and going forward 500 miles an hour and somehow I'll make it through this, God says, stop. Ask. Ask me how to deal with the situation. And He promises that He'll tell me. And it's not like children, is that you again? Are you there again? I told you how to do this last week. What's your problem? No, it says God, when we ask that He does something, He gives to all men how? Generously. And non-reproachfully. What's that mean? He says, just keep asking. I'll keep giving. I don't mind. And teachers, you love it when kids ask questions. You don't, do you? What do you mind when they try to do it themselves without reading directions? Spent some time in the first grade classroom this week. Lovely little kids. Lovely little kids. They had one particular paper that had some directions at the top. The directions weren't difficult. It says that if there were certain things, it said if it has a C, color yellow, and if it starts with a B, color red, and if it starts with a R, color green. And I had at least three kids who came back there, and they had just taken the orange crayon, and they had just colored everything orange. Isn't it pretty? It's too sweet. And then the first graders, they're always this way. This is for you. I mean, how can you turn that one down, right? But I say, hey, kid, you didn't even follow directions. You didn't even read the directions. You didn't even look at them in any way. He says, but I can't read you. Then ask. See, our job is to ask for wisdom. And the second thing that we're to do, or point B, is we're to ask in faith. So we're not only supposed to ask, we ask and we go, sure, right. I don't think so. You know what will happen if I do that? They'll beat me. They might even kill me. No, he says, ask. And an ask in faith that believes that when God gives you an answer, it's the right thing. Sounds so easy, doesn't it? Hey, that's the hardest thing in our life. It's the hardest thing in the life for us to take our flesh or sin nature and put it over here on the side and say, I don't understand it, but I've asked and I've asked in faith and I'm going to do it. Now we're moving towards the plan of life. Instead of a life of despair and misery and abject spiritual poverty, when we ask and we ask in faith, we're moving towards endurance that's going to give us a crown that leads to life. So ask for wisdom, ask in faith. And then the thing that we ended it with last time we were together was ask without doubting. Point C, ask without doubting. Verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith without any weary debating. What does it mean to debate? You take one side, and another person takes the other side, and you beat up each other verbally until one of you wins. It's called argument in fifth grade. It's called debate for grown-ups. But basically what we're saying here, hey, don't debate with God. No. Really, you want me to do that? Well, if such and such happened. No, I think maybe what I ought to do is, you say, well, I don't actually do that with God, really. Is it clear to you certain things that you are to do in your life and you don't do them? That's debating. I'm sure everyone right now, right here, sitting here, can think of some way that you have gone through this week, one thing that you've done where you said, this is the right thing to do, and I'm not going to do it. Anybody? I did it at least once this morning. I do it all the time. Here's the problem. As I learn more about God's word, I don't do it in ignorance anymore. I do it in debating. I know what you said, but this is what I'm going to do. No crown of life there. Instead, I'm going to find agony and misery and discomfort. But let him ask in faith, verse 6, without any debating. For the one who doubts is just like the surf, and remember the analogy that we use, that surf comes roaring into the rocks, and it spreads, it hits, and the foam, and it's beautiful, but I would hate to be that surf. He says, that's what you're like when you're doubt. You're like the surf that comes into the rock, and you hit the immovable object, and you're going to split. You're going to move. Because, verse 8, you're a double-minded, or a two-souled, or a psychotic person. Ever wonder why you're unstable? First question I would ask you, now listen, first question I would ask you is this. Are you debating with God? There is your answer to your instability. You said, I'm just never quite sure what is the right thing to do, and God feels so far away, and you know, I just, when I pray, it feels like the copper roof and not. He says, I don't get it. I get it. You're unstable because you're debating. There's no one who should be in this local assembly more than 6 months who has any sort of question as to what the right thing is to do in their life. Our pastor is too faithful to the word for you to have an excuse. If you continue to do the wrong thing, you say, what wrong things are those? You know. Because I'm not speaking to you this morning. It's the Holy Spirit who I hope is taking the knife and cutting a little bit in your life and going, oh, he's right about that. You don't have any excuse. You have an excuse maybe if you go to some place where you just get 15 minutes of a sermon every Sunday morning. And most of the time is spent in singing or this or that or the other thing. No, your pastor opens the Word and night after night, at least 6 hours a week, he communicates to you, you are without excuse. And you say, well, I'm going through my life and my life does not feel like I'm moving forward. I can tell you one thing for sure. I'm pretty certain that my life is not typified by what you might call the crown of life. Here's the answer. It's because you're unstable, because you are debating. You say, I don't debate with God. I bet you do. If you're unstable today, that's the reason why. Because there is an area or several areas, as it is in my life, where you say, okay, I'll give you that one. But I'm pretty good in my own way of handling this. Thank you very much. See, I'll give you that much. I understand it. When I'm out of a job, and I love it this week, you know, we had a prayer request on Monday. One of our loved ones here was out of a job. And so brought it before the staff. We prayed about it. It took 4 hours for that person to come up with a new job. Someone was praying with some serious faith, weren't they? You say, yeah, the big things. The job, I'll pray about that job. When we're out of job, we get on our knees, don't we? I'll pray about all those things, but what about small things? What about how you relate with your wife? What about how you relate with your husband, with your children, with one another, with your staff, with whoever you work with? How are you doing on that? Are you debating with God in terms of what you should be doing? You're unstable. James gives us two very beautiful illustrations in verse 9 and verse 10. He says, there are those of you who are poor, and there are those of you who are rich. Good communicator, isn't he? Who's he picked on? Everybody. I can tell you one thing this morning. You fall into two categories. Either you are poor or you are rich. And whether you are poor or whether you are rich, James says you both got a problem. Poor people got a problem of faith on one side, and rich people got a problem of faith on the other side. So if you're a rich person right now, you can take a break for about 3 minutes. We're going to pick on the poor people. Well, most everybody's watching me pretty carefully here. What's it mean to be poor? Look at verse 9. Let the brother of humble circumstances. New American didn't do a very good job here. Humble circumstances, literally in the Greek here, what we're referring to is let the person who is deprived of economic prosperity. I may have talked for just a few moments about these people who he was talking about who had been dispersed. These people had been literally thrown out of their homes and out of their work and out of their country. And they were left with what? If someone would pull into this parking lot and says, you may not go back to your homes. I want you 100 miles away from here within the next 2 hours. Where would you go? Even if you had a lot of money here, where would you be left? You would be in that position that we call deprived. And see, these people understood very clearly what it meant to be deprived, because they were going through testing just by the sheer fact that they were believers in Jesus Christ. I mean, it wasn't bad. It wasn't enough that they'd been dispersed and they'd been sent to foreign countries, but these foreign countries didn't even want to have anything to do with the Jews. You think it's hard to find a job here? Try being a Jew. No jobs to be found. No more even church family from Jerusalem, where we took all things and had things in common and no one was hungry. Not here. These people had it rough. And yet here's what he says about these people. I can't believe it. He says, let those of you who are deprived economically glory. And what does glory mean? Rejoice. In what? In your exalted position. You say, this guy's got a screw loose. I barely have a home. My car is on its last wheel. My job is horrible. I work for American Express. I was just hired by them last month. I have no benefits. My kid is sick. On and on and on and on. And I look at the book of James, and James says, hey, rejoice. God's got you right where he needs you. See, the interesting thing is when you're poor, when your back is against the wall and you have nowhere to turn, and the checkbook says zero, when it's been so long since you bought shoes for yourself, that was still Kenny's 2 for $5. Remember that? At that point, God says, I can work with you. Because you only have two choices. Can you go on your own resources? You have none. You have two choices. You can say, God, I must trust you for the wisdom to handle the situation. Or I can get angry with you. That's about the only choices there are when you're poor. I'm dealing with some folks right now who are angry at God. I said, we're tired of dealing with this. We're tired of going week to week. We're tired of looking at the ingredients of Hamburger Helper to see if you can do it without the hamburger. We're tired of it. God says, why? Haven't I provided every one of your needs up until this point? If you will just endure this, I got a surprise for you. Okay, poor people, take a break. Now for most of the congregation here who are rich, as Gary Horton would say, we are rich, aren't we? In comparison to the rest of the world, ha! We're rich. Seen any pictures from Haiti lately? They got some nice cardboard bungalows down there for sale at a pretty good price. Corrugated tin cost a little bit more than that. Can you imagine living in such poverty that you take your drinking water out of the middle of the street and you're thankful for that? Hey, we're rich beyond our wildest dreams. We not only have food in the refrigerator, we have refrigerators and electricity which runs the refrigerators. It goes on and on. I mean, our shoes might not be the best, but I'll bet there's no one here that has less than 3 pairs. Here's a problem with a rich man. Here's a problem with a rich nation. Problem with rich people is that we think we can do it on our own. By golly, we're individuals. We're Americans. We can do it our own way, in our own time. We'll get it done. That's America. The individual work ethic that says, I can be whatever I want to be. I'm going to tell you right now today that for a Christian, for someone living under the plan of Jesus Christ, if you believe that, you are in big trouble. If you believe that you can pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and be something just because of your individual personality, you will never amount to anything in Jesus Christ. And you'll go through your life and you might go through it rich. But every time you come through a test, you're going to say, I'll do it myself. I can handle that, thank you very much. If you would have been one of the apostles, instead of waiting for the angel to free you, you would have called a lawyer.
If you would have been one of the apostles and you were this rich man we're talking about, as you stood before the Sanhedrin, you would have said, I'll never do it again. And he would have lived a sad, miserable, despairing, horrible life, according to verse 10. It says, let the rich man glory in what? His humiliation. He says, listen, guys, when it comes to the point where your money and your possessions and your power can't buy you out of a test, glory in that. When you're standing back and you're on your knees and you're saying, I don't know how to handle this, God says, great! Because I have exactly what you need to walk through this problem. When was the last time, rich people, you did that? When was the last time you backed up and you said, Father, I don't know what to do. This is the one with all my moxie and with all my training and with all my legal power and with all those sort of things I just can't handle. Father, do you mind if just this once, instead of handling it myself, I come to you for wisdom? For the rich man, there's often a feeling that I don't need God. You say, that's not a very nice thing to say. Well, let me ask you this question. If that's not true, how come you go to God so seldom? How come you go through your life, through your work week, without the name of Jesus ever on your lips? How come? I think it's because somehow inside you're saying, I didn't do it myself. Just when things are, you know, get a little prickly, maybe when someone dies, maybe when someone is really struck with an illness that I don't understand, I'd go to God then. I'd stroke the genie then. But what about today? See, because in closing, here's what I want you to understand. That when we endure, when we back off and we say, not my stuff, not my flesh, not the way I do things, not my power, not my comfort zone, not my money, not those things. Instead, Father, I want to go through that trial just the way you asked me to do it. And I want it to be exactly what you asked me to do instead of not what I want to do. There is an amazing promise that we find in verse 12. Let's look at it briefly in closing. How happy, literally. Where did we start? Verse 2. Consider it all joy. He brings the dialogue to a close. How happy is a man who perseveres under trial, who endures it to the end, who completes the trial and through it becomes complete? How happy is that person? For once his character literally has been approved, he will receive the crown that leads to life. The Stephanos crown. The crown of the winner. The crown of the victor. The crown that is given to the person who has just gone through the competition successfully. And let me tell you, to walk a test with endurance and to have the Father hand you that crown is life changing. Certainly, many of you today who have walked through a test with faith, with endurance, and at the end uttered those two great words that will be heard more than any other in eternity, of course, said, of course, now I understand. You know how life-changing tests can be. Some of you this morning are saying, I don't understand what you're talking about. I think this man is on drugs. This is just the opposite of the way I've been taught to lead my life.
It may be because you've never understood what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. It may be that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, but you've never been taught what life in Christ is. Let me tell you, the crown of life is not only eternal, but the crown of life is for time. And each time you complete a test, and each time you are perfected and your character is approved, you receive the crown of life that says, I now know how to live life in the light of Jesus. Do you? Have you ever touched that spark of living life in the light of Jesus? You'll never go back. I now look at tests in my life as an opportunity for joy. And I smile as I grit my teeth as they come my way. And boy, have they been coming. But it's good stuff. Bow your heads with me, will you? It's a possibility this morning that as we've been discussing this area, you've said, I don't know anything about a crown of life. I know nothing even about who Jesus Christ is. And let me say to you this morning that the most life-changing decision you could ever make is based around the aspect that Jesus Christ died for you, and that by believing in Him, you can have life divine and have it more abundantly and have it eternally. It's not a decision that has to be made in public. It's certainly not something that you have to share with others at a particular time. It's certainly only something that says, in faith, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. Consider that, will you? Consider Jesus. And for those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, maybe you've been burdened this morning. Maybe you've been cut by the knife of the Holy Spirit. I pray that that's been it. Would you ask the Father to develop in your life the endurance to move towards the crown of life? Father, your word is amazing. It's uplifting, and it's also frustrating. It brings us to our knees, brings us to the realization that we are nothing apart from you. But it does not leave us without defenses. Thank you for wisdom. Thank you for faith. Thank you for endurance. Father, I'm so thankful for those who have come to hear your word this morning. May it just move deeply into their souls, for that is its purpose. May the Holy Spirit do His work in burdening those who have heard this message to move towards understanding you in a right way. Thank you for our time together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, 7 p.m., we will look at temptation. Thank you for being here.